Your Bibles there to Luke 5. And we will proceed. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin, and we'll look at the passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and for the opportunity to look at the life of Christ, to examine his life. Supposedly, chronologically, others differ on how I'm doing it, but at the same time, we are looking at the life of Christ, trying to understand his mission and what he came to do. So, Father, we ask for your guidance and direction, that you would give me the wisdom even to teach the things that I've studied. Again, Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save us from our sin, and we're thankful that in your love, Father, you sent him. And in love, he laid down his life for us, paying for our sins on Calvary's cross. And now is calling out to people everywhere to trust him as their personal Savior. We thank you. We commit our day to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, today now we're going to look at the next event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on the planet here in the area of Galilee. He's ministering there in Galilee. And again, you can see here there's parallel passages, but we've been staying in Luke, so we're going to stay there this morning. I'll put some other passages up on the board there. So we want to look here for a minute at Luke 5, 33 through 39. Let's read that passage, and this is our passage for study. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Well, this is a troubling piece of passage. If you're looking at it and thinking, wow, what in the world is he going to say here? What is this passage all about here? Well, on your handouts, I put this on there. The purpose of this section is to mark Jesus' explanation that he was introducing a new era in God's dealing with man, and that old traditions were not needed or useful. A new era. Jesus has come. The Messiah is here. Although the Pharisees do not recognize him and understand all of that, they're into traditions. They're into taking the Mosaic Law and distorting the Mosaic Law with now their traditions. And these parables here are going to explain this, and hopefully, by the grace of God, I will be able to explain it. So again, where are we? We're in the Galilean ministry of Christ continued as we are continuing to look at this passage of Scripture. Now, based upon John 1:17, which says, "For the law was given through Moses," and that was for the Old Testament, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is something new that's coming on the scene. A new era is going to be introduced here. And I'm using these verses in John to tell you about this new era. And it's based upon the grace of God. That's what's important. We know the ministry of Christ centered in the grace of God. And this is throwing a wrench into the spokes of the religious elite who had a legalistic works mindset in order to worship God. What we will see here once again is that the religious elite are mistaken and perhaps bugged by what they perceived as a lack of religious propriety by the Messiah. Since Christ healed a man with leprosy, and that was earlier in this chapter, this was a definite sign of his messiahship. Tensions have been growing between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders, and they are watching his every move, seeking to catch him in some error, some fault, some mistake, so they can disregard him. And So the first clue came in John 3:25 and 4:1, which we read a while back, where we discovered that they were concerned over Jesus' growing popularity. He's becoming more and more popular with the people that he's ministering to. There's a gap growing. And in Luke 5, 20 and 21, you can look right there for a minute. And when he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" I mean, who does he think he is what they're saying. And they have questions here about the Messiah. So the Pharisees had challenged Jesus about the fact that he had forgave the sins of a paralyzed man. Only God could forgive sins. And they could not accept the idea that Jesus was God, which he was, or at least was sent from God, and as a result, perhaps had this authority to do this. In our last study, Jesus had called a tax collector to follow him. Levi was his name, also known as Matthew. Matthew was a Jew who worked as a tax collector for the Roman Empire, and again, took money from the Jews to give to Rome, and he was considered a real lowlife by his fellow Jews, okay? A real lowlife, hated by the Jews, but loved, obviously, by Jesus, because God so loved the whole world. He loved you and he loved me. As a result, Matthew trusted in Christ. Then Jesus chose him and commanded him to follow, and Matthew did that very thing. There isn't a whole lot stated about that, but I think he's the seventh disciple that is following Jesus at this time. Matthew's response was to give a feast and celebration in honor of Jesus and invite his own friends to meet him. And we discovered in that study that Jesus and his disciples had come to the feast attended to by tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees thought, this is not good. They were unhappy when they saw Jesus and his disciples eating and drinking with these sinners. If the Messiah figure was going around and gathering disciples, the expectation might have been for him to put together a collection of the best, the brightest rabbis, teachers of the laws, and religious experts to follow him. That's how they were thinking in their thoughts here. But these men were mere uneducated fishermen, and now he's called this hated tax collector. They're just scratching their head. They can't figure this out. So they challenged Jesus' disciples and wanted to know why he and his disciples were associating with the sinners and the tax collectors. According to the rabbis, good Jews were supposed to spend time with only righteous people, but Jesus did not conform to the Pharisees' rules and their concept of a coming Messiah. So tensions here are increasing, and they are seeking to find some fault in Jesus to accuse him. The thing is that Jesus is going to introduce this concept of grace, and we don't get grace by nature. We have to be taught the grace of God over and over and over again. Remember now, the law was given by Moses, and they were under this concept of law. Cross your T's, dot your I's, do everything exactly the way they said to do them. But grace is causing us to relax by the grace of God, and I trust that you think about that and you understand that. When the Pharisees took issue on who Christ was dining with, it was almost like saying, why would you waste your time with this crowd? There is no way a man of God would spend time with these sinful people. But Jesus is bringing God's grace now into greater focus into their life. He wants them to understand what the grace of God is really all about here. So as we think of Luke 5, let's look at verses 31. I've got it here on PowerPoint. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous people." Why is that? There aren't any righteous people. That's why. "But sinners to repentance, to have a change of mind about what they think about Jesus Christ, have a change of mind of how to be right with God." I mean, you can follow the law, and then you can fall into these traditions, which they were speaking about, or you could just listen to Jesus' words and respond to him in faith. Now, the Pharisees considered themselves to be already righteous, but they weren't. They had no sense of their own sinfulness. Oftentimes, most of us don't have a sense of our own sinfulness. Even after we get saved, we begin to see we really deserve to go to hell. We haven't done hardly anything right in our life, but yet God in his love sent Christ to die for us on the cross. And we have noted again and again, Christ came. Why? He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And again, God is in the saving business. He's not in the damning business. He doesn't want to damn people to hell. He wants to save them. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not saved or you're not sure you're saved. This is where you need to think about the fact. And you need to see yourself as lost, because only people who are lost can now get saved. And that's so hard for people who think, well, I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anybody, you know. And even though I broke a lot of those commandments, I hadn't killed anybody. In my mind, I probably had. And Jesus says later, we'll look at that, that if you think this, it's as if you killed them. So this is not good. This is not good at all. So those who are truly righteous by faith in Christ are declared righteous when they believe the message of the gospel. So salvation that Jesus is offering is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is very, very good. God is asking sinners to put their faith alone in the work of Calvary, on what he did on the cross so that we could be saved. God then turns right around and imputes righteousness to that sinner, so that sinner is now declared righteous the moment they put their faith in Christ. And this is very good to understand and note. So as I think of this, Matthew 9 12 through 13 says, and this is a parallel passage, when he heard this, he saw it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Notice he says, go and learn what this means. So again, this whole concept of grace now is stumbling these Pharisees. They're not getting what Jesus is trying to introduce and trying to talk about. He says, I desired compassion. You guys are into sacrifice and crossing your T's and dotting your I's and doing everything right. I did not come to call the righteous, because there are no righteous, but sinners. And this is very important to understand and note. That's why 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. I like that. He doesn't want you friends to perish. He doesn't want me to perish, but we should come to this attitude of repentance, a change of mind. I was thinking this way and going in this direction, and when I repent and change my mind, I now see that Jesus has the answers, and now I'm moving in this direction because I've had a change of mind. We're not talking about repenting of your sins. That's only for a believer. Only a believer has the Holy Spirit and the power to repent of their sins. But you can repent of what you think of Christ, because you think, well, since I haven't killed anybody, I must qualify. No, you don't. Okay? And that's why 1 Timothy 2:3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Notice that God wants all men to be saved, and they need to come now to the knowledge of the truth. So you have to know something biblically to be saved. And that's why God wants to pay the redemption price for you and for me. And this is means to purchase, to release by paying the ransom, or to deliver by the payment of a price. And we see, you can barely see it here, but here's Christ on the cross. His shed blood paid for our redemption once and for all. And John the Baptist had said at one time, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, doesn't just cover the sins of the world like the Old Testament did, but takes it away. So thus it is finished. Christ paid for our sins once and for all, and our sins are now paid in full. Now, this next slide is kind of interesting. Saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are saints. And if you think salvation comes through baptism, communion, church membership, you're an ain't. So you're going to fall into one of those two categories this morning. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. You ain't going, is what we're saying here. So I just want people to understand and note that. Jesus is very dogmatic and very exclusive, as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. Jesus paid the price for you, and he paid the price for me. To attempt to pay for salvation with church membership, prayers, or good deeds is an insult to Christ, who paid the full price, and is a rejection of the gift of God's grace. Now, Dave Hunt said those things there. And that's important to understand and to note. And again, the purpose of this section is to mark Jesus' explanation that he was introducing a new era in God's dealing with mankind, and that the old traditions were not needed or useful. Now, in our passage today, we see that grace and law just don't mix. And what that means is that religious traditions, of which there are many, are oftentimes ignored or rejected here. So again, as we think again of what's transpiring here, there's a religious complaint being stated in verse 33 of chapter 5. Look at verse 33 again. What is the complaint? And this is coming from the Pharisees and John's disciples. And they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees do as well. But yours eat and drink when they should be fasting and when they should be enjoying the pleasures of what the Pharisees have stated." So on your handout, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist challenged Jesus about the issue of fasting. And I didn't give you a lot of room there, and traditions, but it's at the end. So you can just spill it out there on the right there, okay? Luke says they, yet Mark and Matthew shed some light on this as well. Each gospel account varies in exactly what group brings this question to Jesus. Luke is the most general, simply referring to them as they, okay? But there's also two verses here in Mark 2:18, Matthew 9:14. Let's look at them. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and they came to Jesus and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't?" That's a good question. This is the complaint. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" This is amazing. So we have this objection. Instead of seeing that they needed a savior, the religious elite keeps looking for excuses to reject the one who could provide for them a free salvation. They were seeking to justify in their own mind why Christ can't be the Messiah or the Savior of the world. In this objection, they hit Jesus by stating indirectly that we have traditions that we follow that indicate why they are righteous and Christ can't possibly be the Messiah. They were using the fact that Jesus' disciples ignored their fasting tradition as a reason that prevented them from seeing who Christ is and what he was seeking to accomplish. What was he seeking to accomplish? To save that which was lost. These Pharisees, God loved them, and the people God loved, and God is seeking to save that which was lost. So they looked at Jesus and thought, this is not a godly man. Jesus conducted himself in a way that was different from the Pharisees, the way they did things. This was even different from the way the disciples of John the Baptist had done things, okay? Second point on your handout, this event did not happen at the time of Matthew's feast, but most likely shortly thereafter that time here. This happened to show the supremacy and authority of Jesus over the old system of tradition, to show the growing hostility toward Jesus from the Jewish religious leaders and their perspective. They grumbled when he graciously forgave the sins of the paralytic in 5:21. They grumbled more when Jesus and his disciples ate and drank with the tax collectors and sinners in 5:30. Both Pharisees and disciples of John were a little confused and bugged by the way Jesus did things. So I state here, number three here is this point. Keep in mind that by the time of Christ, the religion of Israel had degenerated into a tradition of works righteousness. Okay? And external ritual, fasting, okay, instead of internal reality. And Jesus wants to present this internal reality through the grace of God so that they can understand it and they can come to him and they can sidestep all that's going on here. So as the Apostle Paul lamented concerning his fellow Jews in Romans 9, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. That's why. but as though it were by the works of the law. So again, they were into works, they were into the Mosaic law, and they had distorted the Mosaic law to now be a Pharisaical way of getting to God and worshiping God. But it wasn't even Moses' way, because it had distorted the law with tradition many, many different ways here. So secure in their self-righteousness, many refused to acknowledge that they were spiritually impoverished, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. The Pharisees just couldn't comprehend or accept this new era that Jesus was seeking to bring in. So the bottom line is, what was the issue here? What was the issue between these two? And again, I'm going to show you the verse here. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. It's just totally the opposite. Now, this is from the New American Standard Bible here. So what was the issue here? The issue is fasting and long prayers versus joy and making merry. I mean, there's a huge difference here that is going on in this particular situation. In essence, they're saying, why do you do things differently, Jesus? Why are you rocking the boat of our traditions? Why are you threatening the status quo? Why are you against our traditions and customs? Why don't you and your disciples fast and pray like everybody else does? This is the tradition that people need to understand, and they need to know it. Now, some background here would be helpful here. Fasting was a part of Jewish life. It had become a part. And it means to abstain, okay, or sacrifice your time. To a Jew, to sacrifice your will and to give fasting gave fasting its value. So they would stop doing what they're doing, abstain from whatever, possibly eating was the idea. That's what we think of anyways today. And then give themselves to prayer and give themselves to worship of God or doing whatever they were doing. And sometimes, I mean, I don't purposely fast in my office, but sometimes I get so entangled in a message here and I get pulled into it that I can forsake lunch and come up at 2 in the afternoon. And all of a sudden, hey, I'm starving, you know, and I'm not even trying to fast here. But again, that's how this works here. It's amazing, though, and a little sad that John's, the Baptist disciples, had joined the Pharisees and challenged Jesus about this. But it is possible that John's disciples had been taught by John to avoid feasting and wine. Because Jesus says a little bit later in Luke here, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. So they were critical of Jesus. They were critical of John the Baptist here. They were critical of anybody that was doing things outside of the way they did things here. This is amazing. So now that John is in prison, they would have not have been able to get his advice on how to respond to Jesus' conduct here. This could explain why John's disciples also asked Jesus the same questions. Why don't you fast? Everybody else is doing it. I mean, you're kind of rocking the boat here. Now, the Pharisees had come down to fasting twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And these are from man-made rules. And you could tell they were fasting because they whited their faces and put ashes on their heads and wore old clothes and looked as long-faced as possible. And Jesus chided them in Matthew 6, 16 through 18 for their hypocrisy in fasting. Look at this. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, and he's thinking of the Pharisees, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. Oh, I'm just suffering here, you know, that they may appear to be fasting to men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They've got their reward. People are noticing that. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly again here. Whether or not you fast today, friends, is your business. And I don't see a whole lot in the New Testament epistles about fasting. But if you take some time and you're absorbed in reading the Bible or doing something, it's like a fast. You know, you're abstaining from eating or whatever you want to do, or going for your run, because you're pulled into the Word of God and you're studying the Word of God. So in that sense, it could be called a fast. Now you have liberty to fast, or you have liberty not to. But it's to be done from the heart, like all things as a believer. In fact, fasting, if it stems from your heart, as a means of devoting time to be alone with God, to seek Him in prayer, can be rewarding, if that's your thinking there. Part of the reason for the Pharisees and John's disciples' constant fasting was to show their religious commitment as a necessary part of their preparation for Israel's long-awaited redemption and the end of their long-awaited exile from God. They're waiting for the Messiah's return. They just don't recognize He had returned here. No doubt about it. They were fasting and hoping for God's mercy and the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus was trying to show them that God's mercy and grace was there. It was breaking into this new present age which was about to come. And it was radical ways that they could not seem to comprehend or imagine. But these fasts had become a man-made tradition that could not be broken in their minds. It was kind of a legalistic way of thinking that I've got to do this. And legalistic thinking just sucks the life out of everything in grace. It really does. And that's why we're trying not to be legalistic here in any way. We're pretty relaxed here. We meet in the gym, you know, let you bring cushions in to sit on. We supply some cushions for your tush. And I know it's a long time to sit and listen to me to go on for an hour, but so we're not legalistic in any means. Usually the legalist thinks that his conformity to rules and regulations makes them acceptable to God, either for salvation or for sanctification, but that is absolutely not true. God looks at the heart, doesn't He? He absolutely does. Invariably, these external standards are not the great commandments of the Bible, such as love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Often these are external, duty-driven policies. They're ritualistic, at least in their own mind they are. Thus, the legalist judges spirituality by external conformity to certain rules. Do you keep the Sabbath as we have defined it? Very well. It doesn't matter whether your heart is full of pride or lust or greed. What matters is that you keep the Sabbath according to our rules. That's fair, you know, the ideal or thinking of a Pharisee. And this is where the Pharisees and the disciples of John were stuck. And they were going nowhere with this thinking. Jesus was coming along and teaching grace, as we're going to see here for a minute. Okay? So as we think of this word tradition here, I gave a definition from Oxford's dictionary. It's a long-established custom or belief passed on from one generation to another. And we have traditions, and everybody has traditions. You probably have Christmas traditions, birthday traditions, whatever you do. It's a tradition. It's passed on, perhaps from one generation to another. And every new family, when they get married, they sometimes have to break away from mom and dad, and they have to start some of their own traditions and do things their way in their family. And mom and dad needs to be cognizant of that, because we had to do it one time that way as well. Yet the Bible uses the word tradition before the Word of God was complete to speak of verbal inspiration taught by the apostles. For example here, okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the tradition, verbal tradition, which you have been taught, whether by my word, okay, he spoke it, this, the word was passed on, or by the letters that we have written. Now, we kind of put heavy emphasis on the letters today, because if it's not in the Bible and written, but in the early church, you know, like in Thessalonians, that was one of the earlier letters, they would speak the word of God, and it would be a tradition passed on because it came from the apostles who got it directly from the Lord. It wasn't a man-made tradition. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So there was this tradition of how to live and how to, you know, present yourself even in the early church, okay? Then in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Thus the word tradition is that which was spoken or written by the Apostle Paul to the church, and not some pope centuries later, or even these Pharisees in the early church before it even began. There was no church here, okay? This is the authoritative word of God that many follow today. They're the edicts of men, and they have no authority from God. They have no authority to make those traditions here. Thus, a tradition refers here to a tradition of teaching, that which is passed on to others by the nature and value of the tradition depends upon the context and who said it. So these Pharisees are adding, again, this fasting. There's actually only one section in the Old Bible that talks about fasting that they were commanded to on the Day of Atonement way back. But then they added all kinds of fasting opportunities in the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, you'll see it mentioned again and again here, okay? So in Matthew 15, 1 through 6, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" Notice they have elevated the tradition of the elders now. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because they were with your tradition. For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and mother.'" That was the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. "And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say," and this is an add-on now, "whoever says to his father and mother," because people were desired, they were to take care of their elderly parents there, okay? "Whatever profit you might have received from me," well, now that's going to be a gift to God. We're going to give it to God, and this is an exception. We don't have to take care of mom and dad anymore. That's not true. "Then he need not honor his father and mother." That's what the Pharisees were saying. But Jesus said, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So here's tradition used in a negative aspect. And yet I've shown you some other verses where it's been used in a positive aspect here. Very significant to understand and to note that. So let me show you another negative aspect. Colossians 2:8. Paul says to the Colossians, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men." Notice the source there. "According to the basic principles of the world," it's worldly, and these traditions are not according to Christ and what he has said here. Now, this is an important distinction to see, that there are different distinctions to be made. Now, here's one that we use when we do communion, and it doesn't have the word tradition in it, but we use these words, 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord," this must have been a tradition, "that which I also delivered to you now with a verbal tradition, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks," that's what communion's all about, "thank you, Lord, for dying for me on the cross and coming in this perfect body so you could do that. He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So this is a tradition handed down from the Lord to Paul, to the church, and we read these verses when we celebrate the Lord's Supper or the communion table here. The important point here is that Paul's use of the words points to its divine authority, in contrast to the mere human traditions, as in the Colossian heresy in Colossians 2:8. The issue is not the tradition per se, but the source of the tradition. That's what makes it valid or invalid. If it's the tradition of men, it's invalid. If it's the tradition from God, it's valid. So that's how we need to see and understand this. Thus, whether through Paul or through other apostles, these traditions are actual teachings that had their source in God himself, and this was very, very important. Now, this is not the same as what the Pharisees nor John's disciples were doing. They were man-made traditions that they had added on to the Mosaic law and turned it into now a Pharisaical law. And Jesus could see through this and was saying, this is not good here. Okay? So again, we want to shift here now and look at that righteous answer in verses 34 through 39 here. Verse 34. And he said to them, Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So again, on your handout, Jesus answered their question with four illustrations in verses 34 and 35, which I just read to you, which we will not read them again. The first illustration answered the question directly. Okay? What was the answer then? When the bridegroom and his friends are together, it is the time to celebrate. Jesus obviously is the bridegroom here. His friends are the disciples here in this situation. So when they're together, it's time to celebrate. Okay? Important to understand. And this is a veiled claim to his messiahship. He is saying, I am the bridegroom. I've come seeking a bride. That'll be future yet, and understanding that. Now remember, Jesus' first miracle in John 2, we read there, of a wedding feast at Cana. It went on for a full week. They were eating, drinking, feasting. There was even some Jewish dancing going on at this wedding. Wow. When the bridegroom and his friends are together, it's time to celebrate. Nobody fasts at a wedding. It would be inappropriate. It's rude to do so. Essentially, Jesus tells them that his disciples do not fast because he is with them. When the groom is in the room, there is a wedding reception going on. Let's celebrate, is what he is saying right here. It would be inappropriate for them to be mournful and downcast as long as he, the bridegroom of the illustration, is present. This was, again, a veiled claim to his messiahship. However, according to verse 35, there would be a day coming when he would be taken away, a foretelling of his crucifixion. And after that, the disciples would fast, for it would then be appropriate expression of their grief and mourning and longing for his return. A wedding is a time of feasting, not fasting. It's what Jesus is basically saying. Thus, while Jesus, the bridegroom, was with them, his disciples were not called to fast. I hope that's plain, okay? Number three, the next three illustrations communicated Jesus is introducing a teaching that is different than what they practiced at the time. Something different is going to happen here, okay? Second point there is, Jesus does not desire a reformation of Judaism as practiced by the Pharisees, but something totally different. He's going to introduce something different that's going on here. And he is stating basically that the old and the new do not mix. The old law under Moses and even your Pharisaic law and what I'm going to introduce to you does not mix. So what he's basically saying is that there's a drastic change coming here. Big changes are coming. Okay? That's what he's setting forth there. Now keep in mind, again, this verse I mentioned earlier, John 1:17. The law came by Moses, and God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai for the people of Israel for about 2,000 years. But now something new is coming called grace and truth. And this is coming through Jesus Christ. Okay, so there is this difference in the shift here that Jesus is trying to bring in a new era that's absolutely different. And Jesus illustrates this with three pictures or three parables in the next few verses. We'll read them in a minute, 36 through 39. And we know it is three because of the repeated phrase, no one. Now note with me, if you're writing your Bible, circle the words no one in verse 36. Then circle the words no one in verse 37. And in verse 39 as well, no one. So So let's read those verses, and we'll pick this up here. Okay, verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. Here it is. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Verse 37. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Verse 38. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Verse 39, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better here. Okay? So as we think about these illustrations, and that's what we want to look at here in our thinking here, number one illustration here, you do not put a new piece of cloth to a patch a hole in an old garment. Now again, he's referring to the Pharisaic, Judaistic law versus what he's going to introduce called grace here and truth, which is coming here. And he's using this as an illustration to understand that. So let's read Luke 5:36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new, and a piece from the old will not match the old. Jesus is not just talking about patching an old garment with an old piece of cloth. He says no one puts a piece from a new garment onto an old one. Why is that? It's because the new one will make a tear and it won't match. That's why. So let me just show you that here from some parallel passages here. In Mark 2:21, same idea. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old when it's washed. Okay, I put those words in, and the tear is made worse. That's what Mark says in Mark 2:21 here. Okay, what does Matthew say in 9:16? No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth that's not been washed on an old garment. For the patch pulls away when it's washed from the garment, and the tear is made worse. So these verses now, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, give us a better idea of what Jesus is saying here and what he means in this passage. Okay? The reason being, the old garment is already shrunk, and if you sew a patch from a new material over the hole, the new material does not match the old and will shrink with washing, causing new seams to possibly tear the old material. So the question is now, what is his spiritual point? What is he driving at here? And I think this is what he's driving at. You cannot fix Pharisaic Judaism by patching it with religious traditions, those add-ons that he sensed they had added on. Just as the torn garment must be replaced, so too must Pharisaic Judaism be replaced. And Jesus had come to bring in this new era, new teaching that was different from what they were used to. That's kind of how I see this. Okay? Your way of worship is old and been warped by religious traditions. Like an old garment, it has run its course and must be replaced. It is full of holes with all these man-made traditions you've added. And I'm here not to try to patch it up. No, I'm here to bring you something completely new, is what he's thinking. You see, up to this point, the Jews had been trying to live according to the law, but it could never give them the righteousness that they desired. All it could do was cover their sins. Covered, covered, covered. Yes, my sins are covered. But when Christ came, he's going to bring in something new. It's going to be gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Okay? This is amazing. Plus, it had been, the Mosaic law had been distorted by all the additions of religious traditions that were not biblically based. They were man-made traditions. And Jesus saw all this and knew all of this. And yet, he's talking to the people. The people are responding to him. But the religious leaders, they're digging in. They're not responding to him. Okay? Following the law, as you interpret it, could never make one right with God. But he says, I have come to give you a new way to be right with God. So this next point here, Jesus' ways are new wineskins for new wine. Now that's just a point I put up there. Let's read verses 37 and 38. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, thus both are preserved here. The second example makes the same point as the first example did. In this culture, everyone knew how to make wine, and nobody in their right mind would put new wine in old wineskins. There were a couple of ways in which wine could be stored. One was in clay pots, like was in the wedding at Cana, when they filled up 5 pots of water. That's one way you could store wine. Okay. Another method of storage was in animal skins here. Okay. You do not put new wine in old wineskins. So there was times when they would use animal skins to hold liquid and put new wine into new wineskins. This was important to understand here. Why is that? In the process of making wine in ancient Israel, the wine would be put into wine sacks for storage only after aging about a week. It would then continue to ferment. The fermentation process would produce gas. You eat anything and it produces gas, right? This gas would cause the old wineskins to expand and break, losing both the new wine and the new wineskins. For a new wine, a new wineskin was needed, which would be supple and pliable and would expand naturally under the pressure of this fermentation process. But once the wineskin was used as a wineskin, it had been stretched to its limit. After the wine was poured out of it, it would not shrink back as it had before. It would stay fully stretched out. So new wine put in old wineskins just wouldn't work, because it would expand that old wineskin and break it, and the wineskins would be ruined. That's exactly what he's saying right here. Thus, if you put new wine in old wineskins, it would not be able to withstand the pressure or expand as the new wine continued to ferment. Jesus is saying nobody pours new wine into old wineskins. This would ruin both the wineskin and the wine. He says, look, I'm bringing some new teaching, and it needs a new wineskin. But the old wineskin of the Old Testament has been stretched and is now so distorted, it just won't work anymore. Thus, in the second picture, Jesus continues to show that he is bringing something totally new and that it wouldn't mix with the old. So what is the point here? Second point here. The new wine and the new clothes are a picture of the new covenant for Israel. Israel was always under a covenant. And a new gospel for the coming age. It would be our age, okay? They will emphasize that eternal life is by faith alone, in the Messiah alone, and a new way of doing ministry through celebration and joy, which is pictured by God's grace, rather than duty, the Old Testament distorted law. Now, if you disagree with that, that's okay. You can disagree with it. That's kind of what I've come up with, what I read, because this was foreign to me to understand this and explain this. So this is kind of what Arnold Frutenbaum and other good Bible teachers have stated. So this is important. So thus we have a new element as well, the wineskins. What are the wineskins in the second picture? Well, the wineskins hold the wine. The old wineskin held their duty and their obligations and the necessity of obeying every jot and tittle. And so I believe the old wineskin is the law. It is what held the old way of doing things, but had been distorted by the Pharisees with their addition of traditions that they've added, making the Old Testament Mosaic law now a Pharisaical law at Jesus' time. And that's why grace covers everything, friends. Jesus is coming with grace and truth. He's going to introduce a new way of doing things in life here. So let me just read some thoughts here about grace. Grace covers all and surrounds all. It encompasses all. And no matter how many issues you pour into grace, it can still hold more. Right? Grace is what allows God to give you eternal life. Simply trusting Christ so that, again, he gives more grace. No doubt about that. And grace always expands and is accommodating for anyone else. There's room at the cross for anyone who's willing to come based upon the grace of God. Okay? Grace also gives us eternal life because I'm saved by his grace. Well, this is amazing that grace can do not only save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't, but provide for us in life the things that we need to understand even more and more, okay? The law could never do that. The law of the old wineskins was very rigid. It would not allow for mercy and grace and compassion, which Jesus is into here. But grace is greater than our sin. It can take every one of us in. It can take everyone in the world in. And that's why I like this one. It says, ain't no sin grace can't erase. I like that. Because I was a sinner before I was saved. And I've had some whopper sins hanging in my closet. But again, there ain't no sin that grace can't erase. And that's why when you're under the law, you know, you feel like this guy over here. The law is very mechanical. You got to cross your T's and dot your I's and, you know, you got to do everything just the way the Pharisees say to do. But when under grace, freedom. Freedom. That's what we need in our Christian lives today. I trust you see that. Grace is greater than all of our sin. It can take every one of us in. It can take everyone in the world in. The gospel of grace allows everyone to go to heaven through faith alone in Christ alone. The law said what? The law said, do and you shall live. And grace says, no, it's been done already. Jesus did it all for you. And that's why the verse there says, for by grace we're saved. Through faith, it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works lest anyone should boast. So again, Jesus is coming under the law, and he's going to try to present now grace to these people in ways that they hadn't understood. Now, I understand grace is going to come when he goes to the cross and dies there. It hasn't happened yet. But again, I showed you John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, and these Pharisees had distorted the law, changed the law, added their traditions to the law, gotten really legalistic in their law. Where grace is, let's like, you know, back this up again. I like grace, and I trust you like grace. This is what we desire in life. We desire the grace of God. Okay? So grace is flexible in the sense that it can stretch and hold us together in all sorts of circumstances. It is about not only having your sins forgiven, but having all that you need to deal with what life throws at you. And life is always throwing something at you. Always some kind of difficulty that we face. Grace is sufficient for each and every trial. It is sufficient for every good work the Lord would have you to do. Grace gives and provides all that you need to worship God in spirit and in truth, and it covers you when you fall. It empowers you to go forward in love by the grace of God. It just smashes fasting. You don't have to fast. Let's celebrate. No, we're under grace, okay? Rules and regulations, bah, you know, they just condemn you when you fail. Grace accepts you 100% perfectly in Christ and then teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously for the Lord of glory. Grace teaches you all that according to Titus 2:12 and 13. Grace allows us to be joyful in ministry because it is based on a willing response to the Savior moment by moment in which he supplies all things for life and godliness. So I want to be under grace, friends, and I trust that you want to be under grace. That's why we call our church the Grace Gospel Bible Church. We're not legalistic here. We're grace-oriented. We want people to relax. And I always tell people, you know, you don't have to measure up. Just relax. God's accepted you because you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, You got it made. This is very, very good. You see, the law provided no room for flexibility, no room for differences. It said there are 613 things you must do to fit in with us. And if you miss them, too bad, you're out. And they would exclude people. And that's why even churches today that are legalistic would exclude people. Sometimes it's harder to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven, friends. Heaven's free. It's by grace that you're saved. This is good. Thus, grace gives us freedom to function differently, to be compassionate, to recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God, to not be motivated by performance of keeping rules, but by love and what we do. It gives us the ability to be all things to all people so that we might win more people. That's what grace does here. This is very, very important. Very important here. So, again, it supplies what we need to please the Lord by faith, and it seeks to encourage people to seek the truth in His love here. So, illustration number three, if you like, this is kind of different now, illustration number three. If you like your old wine, you will not desire the new wine. That's what verse 39 says. This verse is confusing to some because it is true that the old wine tastes better. Now, Jesus wouldn't argue with that, and that's why they age wine, okay? Wine gets better with age. Jesus is not disagreeing with that. But what is his point here? This one here, what is his spiritual point? If you are used to and already like the religion you have, there is little interest in something new. And that's true with people. You know, you talk to people at the fair, and sometimes they dig in harder. And they want to bring up their traditions and their church, and you've got to work, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. We're saying, no, you don't have to do any of that. It's by grace that you get this, okay? This is amazing, okay? All right, so the person, if you are used to and already like religion you have, there is a little interest in something new. The person who likes the old religion will not desire the new, but will be content with the old here. So let me just show you some thoughts here on this again. The difference between religion and Christianity: religion is man's way, Christianity is God's way. Religion is a work of man, Christianity is a work of God. Religion makes going to heaven a reward, Christianity says it's a gift. Religion says works plus, you know, it's Christ plus do something that you might achieve something. And grace says no, Christ alone, he accomplished it all, and you can trust him. Religion says try, but Christianity says trust. Religion is a hope, so I hope I can make it because I want to measure up. But Christianity says you can know so. Religion says you need us. Christianity says you need Christ. And that's what I point you to. So religion puts an emphasis on sin, fear, and the law. Christianity puts an emphasis on the Son, faith, and love. Religion is external doing of certain things, fasting, whatever you think you have to do. And I mean, I'm into prayer. I'm into worship. I'm into teaching God's word. But Christianity is dealing with the heart of man, the inside of man. Religion is religious. Christianity emphasizes regeneration. Religion is horizontal. You have to come to God through the clergy this way. But Christianity says, no, I can come to God my own way, right vertically between me and God. Religion puts the emphasis on action. Christianity on your attitude. Religion seems to be a performance. You've got to perform to be accepted. But Christianity says, no, all you need is a personal relationship with Christ by faith, and you got it here. So I sometimes think about this. This is a neat slide here. Years ago, this was given to me. We sometimes find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. The rock here is Christ crucified. Okay, the hard place is the law, what they offered. Israel couldn't keep the law, and they wouldn't trust Christ as their personal Savior. They were between a rock and a hard place. Jesus was there, okay? But how about you today? Are you here? You know, you can't keep the law, but will you trust Christ who died for you, that you can be saved by the grace of God? It's so simple. It's so easy. Takes all the work out of it. You can relax. And know you're going to heaven because Jesus paid for your sins once and for all. This is another slide here. It says, religion, if I obey, I'm accepted. Gospel, I'm accepted, so I obey. Just the opposite. Religion, if I'm good, God will love me. Gospel says, I'm bad and Jesus loves bad people. He loved me. He loved you. So if you're into religion, it appeals to people good and bad. The gospel appeals to people whether they're repentant or not. Religion, the focus is on what I do or what I don't do. You know, you can't smoke, drink, or chew or date those that do. Oh, that's religion. Well, the gospel focuses on what Jesus did. He said it's finished on the cross. Religion produces pride and despair, and it motivates you by fear. I've got to buckle up or I won't make it, you know. The gospel produces humility and confidence, and you're motivated by love here. This is absolutely amazing here. So I'm going to close this morning here with a story. I read it before, but I'm going to read it again. It's a story about a little life-saving station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, fearlessly and tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of the work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude. I mean, we're in a gym. This is so crude here, right? Kind of I thought about this story here. The building was so crude and so poorly equipped, they felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture and enlarged the building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as sort of a club. Okay? Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. We're going to the fair, right? In a couple of days here. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some had black skin and different colors, and some spoke strange languages, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. Ooh. So the property committee met immediately and had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. The next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. No, I know how splits go. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some members insisted the life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called as a life-saving station. But they were finally voted out and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked off those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people perish. Let's not forget there's a vast amount of humanity at the fair coming here, and God wants to use our church to reach them with a message of the gospel. Are you available? Are you going to be part of that? By the grace of God, I trust you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Avail Academy. It allows us to use their gymnasium to meet. Not a fancy place, Father, but again, the Word of God is preached here. And we trust that if people are seeking for the truth, that they would align themselves with us. And by the grace of God, we could reach out to people around us and our neighborhoods and our families and, again, our acquaintances and those you bring into our lives, perhaps even this coming week or the next 12 days hereafter when the fair starts, to talk to people about Jesus Christ and to help them see that we are a life-saving station here. We have the message of the gospel to preach, and we want people to be saved by the grace of God. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you, Father, that you sought us when there was nothing worthy in us. You saved us by the grace of God, and we are now part of Grace Gospel Bible Church. And we give thanks again for the teaching here and for the leadership of the church, Father. We're praying again for Joe and Nate and myself. Undertake for Eric, Father, as he'll be the replacement for me in the years to come. Undertaking all of these things, and give us a vision to save people that are lost. Like Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And Father, give us a burden for those people at the fair, that we might fast in the sense that we sacrifice our time to go there, to present the gospel by the grace of God. We thank you for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing one more song here.